Well, this morning, let's turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. The next section in our study in the Sermon on the Mount is going to be a three-part section, and I just thought it would be best to start it the week before we do our 10 a.m. summer small groups, because we'll be discussing the previous week's sermon. So I wanted to start it with the first sermon. So this week being Father's Day, it does give us an occasion to speak to families. Father, we are grateful this morning for the eternal and wonderful design of the human family. We thank you for all of its joy and all of its blessing, all of its order, all of its structure that it brings to civilization. We thank you that it's the primary instrument upon which we are to pass truth down from one generation to the next. We thank you that it is a wonderful and clear picture of a greater heavenly and eternal reality of the family of God. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you would teach us, reinforce what Pastor Evan has been teaching now for months, basic truths that are so vital to our lives and the lives of our children and one day their children. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Solomon was a king, and he was the son of a king. So he was a man who understood power and authority because he had seen them at work in the life of his father, and now he was exercising both as he ruled the nation of Israel. And even more than power and authority, in Bible times, kings were revered, so much so that people bowed down before them. They held kings in the highest esteem. So let's ask this question. For a man with so much power, Solomon, king of Israel, for a man who was lifted up in such high esteem, for a man who had so many under him, those who held on his every word, by the way, they did his every bidding. I wonder how that man, that kind of man, would treat his mother. Well, we have a clue. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19, Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, she went into the king so that she might speak to him. And the king rose up to meet her. And he bowed down before her. And then he had a chair placed at his right hand so that he might listen to her. How amazing is that? I mean, we're talking about a king. He is a man who really could do anything that he wants. People bow down before him. He does not bow down before others. Yet when his mother walks in the room, he stands out of respect for her. Then he bows out of devotion to her. And then he provides for her a seat right next to him so that he might listen to her. Here's the point. When a man's mother enters the room, even kings should stand out of respect. Even kings should bow in devotion, and even kings should listen intently. Now, how different is that from our present-day society, where children show little respect, less love, and hardly ever listen to their mothers, even adult children? Now, as we come to the book of Proverbs, I want to give you a perspective on this book that maybe you've never considered before. Let me start by saying that this is the most nitty-gritty, rubber-meets-the-road, down-to-earth book in all of Scripture. I want you to understand this about Proverbs. For all of its practical instruction, so much so, by the way, that even the world around us sees this book as one of great wisdom, and you'll often see them quote this book or even draw on its instruction. A long time ago, back in 1983, Shirley and I were in a little church in Rochester, Minnesota. I was in Bible college. One of the men of the church was a high-level executive at IBM. And every year he would go to their executive seminar, their national seminar, and he would teach courses on leadership, work ethic, relationships, communication. He would teach to hundreds of other executives, and he would teach right out of the book of Proverbs. So even the world recognizes the value of this one book. In its illustration about ants and animals and reptiles and birds and farmers and harvesting and marriage, and you could go on and on. Proverbs is a book where one can gain a tremendous amount of information through ordinary means of understanding the simple instruction and illustrations on its pages. Now, in spite of all of that, what the world misses about this book and what we need to understand is this divine book. This divine book in all of its profound wisdom and practical instruction horizontally ultimately is a vertical book intended to point us back to God. In other words, God is the source of all of the wisdom of this book. He is the teacher behind all of its instruction. He is the one who provides the power for his people to live it out. And ultimately, he is the goal behind the book of Proverbs. Let me give you one verse on this. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8 and 9. So it's talking about wealth here, and the author prays this prayer. He prays, Lord, remove far from me the empty allure of material wealth. Now, you've probably never prayed that prayer before. And give me neither poverty nor riches, lest if I become rich, I deny thee and says, who needs the Lord? Or if I become poor, I become angry and take your name in vain. Now, here's what I want us to understand about these verses. The issue of whether you're wealthy or poor is not the issue in those verses. In the book of Proverbs, as well as all of Scripture, that is left to the providential hand of God. The real issue is this, and this goes behind the instruction, the kind of the big picture of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs teaches us to live in such a way that we would focus our attention, the attention of our lives, upon God. Upon loving Him, delighting in Him, obeying Him, and serving Him, and not get all tangled up in all of the details of all of the stuff of life that tends to distract us from God and kind of detours us from a life of devotion and service to God. So here's what Proverbs is then. It is practical instruction, profound wisdom as to how to deal with all of the various issues of life that tend to distract us from God. It teaches us how to deal with life properly to put us in the best position emotionally, intellectually, relationally, financially, that we might be able to focus our attention on the one who is really important in this life, and that is God Himself. You see, dealing with life in God, if I could illustrate it, is kind of like that which happens on your job at different times. Take a person that you work with, they're going through some real trials in their life. Maybe they have an aging mother or father who's moving towards eternity. Maybe one of their children is sick. Maybe they're having struggles in their marriage or rebellion with one of their children. But whatever the case, what's happening outside of work tends to really affect them on the job. You see, because of the distractions and the difficulties when they're at work, their focus may not be where it ought to be, and thus their performance suffers And everybody around them feels it. So in a greater sense then, we can argue that this is the practical purpose behind all of this sensible instruction in the book of Proverbs. It helps us to deal with life rightly so as to minimize to our lives all of the distractions and all of the difficulties, all of the consequences of sinful choices, so that we might be able to focus our attention on God and His divine purpose for our lives. So all of the wisdom and instruction in the book of Proverbs then are not primarily horizontal issues, but they are vertical issues. They teach us how to live life properly so that we might relate properly to the God who created this world. So this book, in all of its practical instruction, all of its profound wisdom, it comes from God, and to the one who are schooled to follow its truths, they are free to devote their lives in worship and service to God. Because they're not all tangled up in the consequences that bad choices will bring them. Now, with all that in mind, I want to focus this morning on a couple of verses that have to do with your family. It's going to be simple family 101. And I'm just reinforcing what you've been taught for months here by Pastor Evan. So let's begin. Number one, the family originated in the mind of God. The family originates in the mind of God. Verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. So we begin with a father and a mother. Solomon doesn't try to explain the union. He doesn't defend the union. He just sort of lays it out. The implication is this is the divine norm. Now, of course, his Hebrew readers would have understood this because they would have memorized Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And it's there that God lays out what would be the foundational unit for all of society. Adam and Eve, in marriage, being fruitful, bearing children and filling the earth. If anyone understood the family came from God, it would have been Solomon and his Hebrew readers. And I want you to notice the exclusiveness of the relationships. It is my son, your father, your mother. So a family isn't a group of various males and females who are a few years at a time, pair off with each other, then pair off with others, have different children that are semi-related to other children who don't even live in the same home together. That's not the definition. Throughout this book, the emphasis is going to be on the continuity of the exclusive relationship between the husband and the wife and the parents and their children. The family is pictured as one unit. They share a home and responsibilities together. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, Moses says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. The word cleave is a covenant word. Marriage is a union put together by God, so it cannot be dissolved without His approval. It's God who set the rules for this covenant, and at the altar, through their vows, that man and that woman make a covenant with God in marriage, and He's the only one who has the right to dissolve it. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, God is a witness between you and the wife of your covenant, says the Lord. Verse 16, the Lord hates the dissolving of this covenant. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, Jesus says concerning marriage, you are no longer two, but now you are one, as in one flesh, one person in the eyes of God. What God has joined together in covenant, let no man dissolve. So this is God's original ordained family norm. There is one husband, there is one wife, and By God's grace, they are bearing the fruit of children. Now, that is not to say there are not other blessed situations in the economy of God. There is the gift of singleness. There is a husband and wife who are unable to bear children. There is the single parent through the tragedy of death or through the tragedy of divorce. And in each of those situations, God does desire to use them in unique ways for His glory. But what we find in Genesis 1 and 2 is the divine norm for society. And that's how Solomon presents it in the book of Proverbs. So number one, the family originates in the mind of God. Number two, the family is God's basic school for instructing children. The family is God's basic school for instructing children. Look at verse 8. Hear, my son, so there's teaching, your father's instruction. And do not forsake your mother's teaching. Pretty simple. In the home, both the father and mother are identified as teachers of the children. Therefore, the family is a school. Now, your children may go to school, but don't miss the fact that's not the only school they go to. The primary school that our children will attend to prepare them for life is the school of the family they are born into. So God ordains the family not just to be a relational unit, but a school for learning. God ordained the family not just to fill the earth with people, but that through that family unit, He would fill the earth with learned people, instructed people, people who know how to live for God in this world. So parents are not just responsible to produce children. They're responsible to produce learned children, children who have the ability, book of Proverbs, to live life with a spiritual skill so that their hearts, their lives are freed up so they can live with full devotion and service to God and they're not cluttered with all of the consequences of unwise choices. It's so common for us to think of the family unit as that which is only reproductive. So moms and dads, let me challenge your thinking. When you think of your family, you also need to understand that your family is a school of instruction to which God has placed those in whom He has reproduced through you. Now here's the problem. You say, why is the family a school? Because living life wisely does not come naturally to children. I know they're cute. Psalm chapter 58 in verse 3. Children go estranged from the womb as soon as they are born. Isaiah 48 in verse 8. Before a child's ear is opened, he comes out of his mother's womb as a rebel. So children are born neither with the skill nor the desire to live out the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. So someone has to teach them, and God has ordained mom and dad as primary instructors to that task. By the way, the Lord's given us a tremendous amount of illustration to remind us of this truth. I think of, and most of you don't know this, but every year there is a generation of birds that continues on that lays eggs on our stone lot here. You've been seeing that chair out there. You wonder what it's there for. The eggs were hatched about 10 days ago. But these birds, and I'm guessing it's just one generation after the next. They love our stone lot. And she lays her eggs and then her child. And I'm guessing that's how it goes. But the idea there is that who teaches little birds how to live in this world? Mommy birds, daddy birds. Who teaches them how to fly? Who teaches them how to build a nest? Who teaches them how to get food? And understand this, it's even more important for our children that their moms and dads teach them, because at least in the animal world, so much of that is done by instinct. But your children have no good instinct within them to follow the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. Very few things in the book of Proverbs are acquired by instinct. Living life properly, wisely, is a skill that must be learned, and the home is the primary instrument where principles of living for God are taught verbally and then lived out or modeled in the lives of the parents. Listen, Children will grow up and live in this world. They will do that. But if they don't learn how to live rightly from mom and dad, then they will learn somewhere else. In the school, from their peers, from the entertainment industry, in the greater neighborhood, extended family, popular teenage websites, and at least in this sermon, I'm not condemning any of that, all right? I don't want you to hear that, but I do believe this. I do believe that all of that our children are exposed to ought to be monitored, and all that we allow them to be exposed to falls under certain guidelines that fit the principles and purpose of our home, which is the primary training grounds. They don't get to educate themselves. Others don't get to educate them beyond what our limits are for them. God's primary teaching tool of our children, when it comes to living life properly and wisely, when it comes to right and wrong, the primary school is the home and the primary teachers are the parents. Where do we get that? Well, look at verse 8 again. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments with you. And then he gives a whole chapter on instruction. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 1. My son. So he's not talking about somebody else's son. He's talking about my son. Do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. And he gives a whole chapter of teaching and commandments. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. So then there's more learning. Chapter 4 and verse 10, hear my son, accept my saying. Chapter 4 and verse 20, my son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Chapter 5 and verse 1, my son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding. On and on and on he goes in the book of Proverbs. Beloved, this is part of our role as parents. To teach our children the skill of life. By the way, not so they could make a lot of money, not even so they could have a happy home, but so that they could glorify God in the day-to-day living of their lives, and they could be free from a life of consequences of unwise choices, because we have taught them the practical wisdom of the book of Proverbs. And you understand, it's not that you can't enlist others as teaching partners to help you. Godly grandparents, godly Sunday school teachers, a godly circle of Christian friends, all can be wonderful aids in the task, but always remember that you are the one, per God, who's primarily responsible to make sure your children learn how to live for God in this world. Number three. Number one, God is the originator of the family unit. Number two, the family unit is the primary school for instructing children. Number three, the basis for family instruction is God Himself. That's the foundation. Look at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the foundation of knowledge. In other words, the foundational integrating theme for all instruction in spiritual skillful living is an understanding of God Himself. What we teach them about God with our words, how we live for God before them with our lives. And understand, we have to have both, by the way. It's not enough to live a life for God before our children and hope that they catch it because we never verbally teach them. And it's certainly not enough to sit around teaching them but not live it out before them. We teach our children rightly when we have a passion to live for God and impart to them the principles from the Word of God as to what that looks like. Now, the fear of the Lord is a great phrase in Scripture. Reverence for, respect for. I want to explain it to you by a translation that we get in the New Testament. The translation would be devotion to or devout. It comes to us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. I want to give you the picture. Luke there, and the verse there in Acts chapter 2 and 5 is that many Jews came to Jerusalem, or some Jews who came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost were identified by Luke as those Jews who were devout. They were devout. They had a fear of God. Now, what's the idea? Well, you realize that travel back then was difficult. No one jumped in a plane or jumped in a car and made it to Jerusalem in a couple of hours. It took days. Sometime it took weeks coming to Jerusalem, walking from Galilee, a four-day journey, three-day journey, going back another three or four-day journey, the days you spent in Jerusalem. So Luke identifies those who came to the Feast of Pentecost as devout Jews. Now, why is that? Well, here's the thing. The Feast of Pentecost took place 50 days after the Feast of Passover. And most every Jewish male, and most of the times their families, did come to Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover. Josephus tells us that actually up to a million or more would come at times. But to have to make that long trip again, just 50 days later, it was a tremendous endeavor. One would have to leave his business, leave his farm, spend all of that money to make this hard and difficult travel. There would be the weariness, the hardship of the travel. You would have to bring your family or leave them behind. Both presented difficulties. This is why the Feast of Pentecost, it is said, only about 15% of Jews who came to the Feast of Passover ever returned for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, Luke tells us why the 15% traveled back and returned. He says, because they were devout men. In other words, they were men who were so devoted to God, they did not want to offend Him by not attending this celebratory worship feast to honor His name. So they committed themselves to the enormous task 50 days later to pack everything up, to settle their farms with their household so that they could come back to Jerusalem so as not to offend God. The word devout there can be translated cautious. It is a devotion to God that is born out of such reverence for His majesty that it's willing to go to great lengths out of caution so as not to offend Him in any area of their lives. Now, beloved, listen, that's the idea behind this term fear of the Lord. It's a devotion to God that manifests itself in a life that is passionate to live for Him. It is a reverence to God that reveals itself in extreme caution not to offend Him in any area of our lives. To put it simply, it's what we might call around here a high view of God. It's a perspective on God that exalts His holy attributes. It worships His divine character, and it's a perspective upon ourselves that see ourselves as the creation and not the creator. So what Solomon is saying here is this: permeating all of our teaching to our children ought to be a passion and devotion for the person of God. All learning begins with God. All living begins with God. So as we teach our sons to work with their hands, as we prepare them for a life of supporting their families, as we teach them to love their wives, as we teach them to raise their children, as we teach our daughters to be homemakers, as we teach them to submit to their future husbands, to be frugal with their resources, on top of all of that teaching, there is a foundation that all of that is built upon, a foundation of love and devotion to God Himself. You might be the best teacher in the world, but if we don't teach our children to live a life of love and devotion to God, then all of the rest of the stuff that we teach them is really no different than the pagan parents around us teach their children about how to live life in this world. You see, the family doesn't exist just to teach the children proper manners around the table, though I think you ought to do that. It's not just existing to teach them to say please and thank you, to tie their shoes and button their shirts, to read and write, to look both ways when they cross the street, and one day to teach them how to drive. Parents must teach their children all of those practical issues, but all of those, along with character traits like gratitude and work ethic and love and kindness and honesty and integrity, and all of that is taught by parents to children on a platform of love and devotion and reverence to God Almighty. The family is the place where the children are taught all of the things they need to know about living in this world and how all of those things relate to living life for God. Pastor Evans brought this verse and similar to our minds often, Deuteronomy 11:19. You shall teach your children my words that I've given you, and you do it when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, in every situation of life, we are to teach how God in His Word relates to that situation. So what are you teaching your children about God? What are you teaching them with your words? What are you teaching them with the life you live, with the habits you make, with the practices you have, with the decisions before you? Do you talk to your children about God? Is He part of the daily conversation of your family? Does the life you live before them demonstrate a real passion for God and a real devotion to God? Do your children continually see you go to great lengths to demonstrate your love for God? And does your relationship to this world demonstrate a reverence for His holiness? Is your life before them an example of selfless service to Jesus Christ? How about this? When your children think of God, do they kind of identify it with that, you know, that little worship thing, that 1 hour worship thing on Sunday morning? Or do they see a real personal God who is intimately involved in the day-to-day operation of the lives of their mother and their father, and who demonstrate their relationship to God in the choices they make, in the attitudes they bear in the home? That's what Solomon's talking about here. Everything we teach our children is built on a foundation of reverence and passion to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all of the teaching. Let me give you a great verse on this, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 46. God says to parents, set your hearts on all of the words that I have given you. In other words, you immerse your life in my word. And then teach my words to your children, and then teach them to be careful to observe everything you've taught them. I don't know if you could identify with this. Maybe some of you can. I grew up kind of halfway between New Britain, Connecticut, halfway between Boston and New York City. And there were basically two types of people that I knew, that I hung around with when I was growing up. Half of them were Red Sox fans, and half of them were Yankee fans. Now, if you were a Red Sox fan, it's because your father was, and his father before him. Same thing if you were a Yankee fan. You see, it was all about passion, and it seemed like every day during the spring and the summer and the fall, there was another game, and if there was any conversation that was going on between me and my dad, it was about how the Red Sox were doing, how the batters were hitting, how the pitchers were pitching. And when the fall ended and the World Series was over and we went into those kind of dark days of winter, then it was stories from my dad, from his youth, about great Red Sox players of the past. My point is this: if you were to go to any place in central Connecticut and talk to someone generationally who was raised there, you would sense the same passion for baseball that had been passed down from generation to generation. And in many cases, you would find it a devotion that permeated all of life. In other words, the very temperament of the people that I grew up with so often depended on how their team was doing that season. Somehow the Red Sox became a pivotal point in which our world spun. I would even say this, to this day, and my dad passed off into eternity 35 years ago, I most miss him when somehow I'm relating to or maybe talking to someone about baseball, because our universe tended to revolve around that. Now, of course, so much of that is waste in light of eternity. I get it. But as I have thought about my girls as they were growing up for years, I always wanted, Shirley always wanted, all of those same things that my girls would have in their relationship with their mother and father, but instead of it being about the Yankees or the Red Sox, it would be about Christ and His Word and His people and His church. I want to pass a passion and devotion to them that God has passed on to me. All right, number four. Parenting is a shared responsibility between fathers and mothers. Look at verse 8 here. My son, your father's instruction. And do not forsake your mother's teaching. Now, notice what Solomon doesn't say here. He doesn't say, fathers, you do the instruction because your wives are going to be cooking and cleaning. He doesn't say, moms, the instruction all falls on your shoulders because your husband's out there working hard providing for the family. Teaching our children to live spiritually skillful lives is a shared responsibility given to both parents. What that means is that both of you need to be plugged in when it comes to the raising and teaching of your children concerning the things of God. It's not only her job, and it's not only his job. It's your job together. Parents, you are partners. Think about it. You are partners in one of the greatest endeavors of life to take little sinners, now I know you don't see this, all right? To take little sinners whose lives are headed for destruction and to shape them so that they might live productive lives for the glory of God. Moms and dads, now listen to this, all right? You are to invest your lives. You are to invest your lives in the future of your children so that you might teach them not to invest their lives in the kingdom of this world, but in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's the investment of your life. Let me give you a verse here and the concept behind it. You'll be familiar. 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 3, King Abijah, he walked in all the sins of his fathers, who went before him. Now you see those kinds of verses throughout the Old Testament. Children simply following, apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. Children following the footstep of their parents. Now let me give you something that might be a little eye-opening. I would say in about 40 years of pastoral ministry, about 90% of the adult counseling cases that I have been involved in, almost all of the issues are baggage that those who are sitting before me now as adults carried over from their home, their parents, and their childhood. In other words, sinful behavior patterns, sinful character traits learned over a lifetime now are presenting problems in their marriage and the raising of their children and their relationship to God. And listen, we all have that to some extent. And so do our children suffer from that because they have sinful parents. So parents, let me give you this advice. We all want to leave our children something, right? That's biblical, actually. We want to leave them something valuable. You want to leave them something really valuable? Then leave them as little flawed baggage as possible. Instead, leave them a rich inheritance of biblical knowledge, of devotion to God, and of a passion to serve Him. I've said this to you before, one of the greatest, most valuable jewels you could leave your children is a good and godly relationship between you and your mate. Mark it down. If your relationship is not right with your mate, then you will certainly leave your children sinfully flawed and you will doom them to multiple problems in their relationship with their mates. It's the same thing when your relationship is not right with God. Then you leave them to make their way through a relationship with God that through a maze of kind of behavioral, mental, emotional problems that complicate their relationship with Him. My point is this. Because this is a shared responsibility, you can't just leave it to your mate to carry the ball here. you know, she's taking care of that end of it. God desires to work through both to accomplish his perfect will in the lives of his children. Now, since it's Father's Day, dads, just know this. Though we do see a dual responsibility here, I think you know this, that throughout Scripture, throughout the book of Proverbs, the heaviest weight of responsibility in Scripture falls upon the father to lead spiritually in the home. So fathers, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to take a fresh initiative, to go home and pray, and take a fresh initiative in leading the family in Bible instruction and prayer and Christian service. Beyond that, that the character of Jesus Christ would be seen in you in the home, in humility, in gentleness, in kindness, in forgiveness. Your wives are begging for that. Mothers, you have an awesome privilege. You have an awesome privilege to do something that is absolutely incredible. And that is to have a front row seat to observe the divine power of God Himself working through you to both save and transform as great a sinner or sinners as your children. Certainly God has given you the most time with your children. Therefore, you are in a position to have such great influence upon them. So moms, here's my challenge to you. Walk with God while you walk with your children. And teach them to walk with God because you can't walk with them forever. All right, number five. This is a whole nother message here, but we'll run through this one. Children are to submit to their parents' authority. Verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instruction. And do not forsake your mother's teaching. So really, everything I said up to this point has all been introduction because it's all kind of been implication in these two verses. The real message here is to children. Solomon is speaking to his son. They are to listen closely. They are to obey diligently. They are to faithfully continue in their parents' instruction. And all of those are wrapped up in the words, hear and forsake not. So Solomon here identifies two dangers in the lives of children, one while they're still home and one while they leave the home. The danger when they're in the home is that they would choose not to listen to their parents' instruction. That's the idea of hear. Hear has two ideas. Number one, it means to listen intently, of course. Son, hear. In other words, listen. It carries the idea of respect and trust. Children respect their parents enough that they trust the instruction they're giving them. They so trust in their parents that they want their instruction. In fact, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. Verse 3, if you would cry out for my instruction. Children are so value their mom and dad's instruction that it becomes the cry of their hearts. Picture these little birdies in the nest and mom went to get some worms and they're just kind of crying out, waiting for mom. Teach me more, teach me more. The other idea behind the word hear is to obey diligently. God never says, I want you to hear me closely and then you go and decide what you want to do. It is to obey diligently. So when children are in the home, they're to listen closely. They're to obey diligently. Now there's a second idea here, and that's when they leave the home. It's not enough for children to say, okay, while I'm here on my mom and dad's dime, while I'm in the home, while I'm under their roof, while I'm eating their food, you know, while they're buying me all this stuff, I guess I'm going to listen. Children, that's not enough. The Bible calls you to follow the instruction of godly parents all of your days. That's the end of verse 8. Do not forsake, when you leave the home, your mother's teaching. That is so contrary to so many young people I've come across. Now that I'm out of the home. Now that I'm, you know, paying my own bills. Now that that's happening, I don't need to concern myself with what my parents taught me anymore. I'm free to do what I want to do. That is so contrary to Scripture's teaching. In fact, that's contrary to the first words God's ever gave us, the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother that it may be well with you all the days of your life, not till you're 16 and you leave home. The ultimate application there is this. Children would take the instruction their parents gave them, godly parents, and they would incorporate that into their adult lives. And then if in the providence of God, God gives them children, then they will teach their children what their parents taught them. That's how you honor your parents. All right, let's go to the last one, number six. You say, why would I ever follow my parents' instruction now and when I leave the home? Here's why. Because God promises to reward children who obey their parents. Look at verse 9. Indeed, they, what? Your parents' instruction are a graceful wreath around your head, and they, your parents' instruction, are ornaments around your neck. So there's a reward for young people who follow the instruction, keep the instruction of wise, godly parents. So we're talking to people now who are in their 30s, people who are in their 40s. God is saying, if you had godly parents and they taught you wisely, if you continue to follow the instruction they gave you, go on the pathway they set for you, then God says, I have a rich reward I desire to give you. A graceful wreath, a wreath of celebration, joy, contentment, happiness. The end of verse 9, ornaments, chains of silver, chains of gold. In other words, displays of rich reward. So let me give you some ideas. And when I talk to young people, not only talking to the youngest people, but even those who are now married and outside the home, a few ideas. There is so much that God wants to give you in this life. You actually have no idea. And so much of what he wants to give you is all wrapped up around your continuing to follow all that your godly parents have taught you. So if you come from a godly home and you decide you're just going to go a different pathway and when you leave the home, then just know that you are going to miss out on so much of the good that God intended to give you. And to be honest with you, you are going to get so much of the misery he intended not to give you. Number two, verse 9 also means this. And I realize the tendency here for many young people is kind of roll their eyes. I mean, I've been there, I did that. Turn their parents out when their parents are instructing them. But Solomon says just the opposite should be true. See, if the instruction of parents are anything, it is good news. Because the instruction is the very foundation, the fear of God, which God wants parents, godly parents, to teach children. So to tune out what your parents are teaching you is actually to resist or to tune out the good news God's trying to give you. How many young people forsake the rich rewards of a life of joy, the life of peace, the life of happiness, the life of contentment in their adult years because they purposely just tuned out the good news that godly parents tried to give them and they went their own way. And they wonder why life's so hard. Number three, finally. Faithful children make happy parents. Turn to chapter 23. And if you don't get anything, if you're a child here, you don't get anything, I want you to get this. Maybe I could appeal to you from this perspective. Faithful children make happy parents, joyful parents. Chapter 23, verse 24. The father of the righteous, in other words, one who listens to his father and mother's instruction, that dad will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. That's an appeal. Solomon's appealing to his sons. Listen, don't break your parents' heart. Let her rejoice who gave birth to you. You want to destroy your parents in their old age? You want to just literally give them grief and break their hearts? Then don't listen when they speak. Don't follow their instruction. And by all matters, go your own way when you leave the home. That'll assure you'll break their hearts. On the other hand, if you want to bring joy to your parents, and joy to yourself, by the way, then follow Solomon's instruction. So the question is, do you want to receive all the reward, all the blessing God has for you, or do you just want to try to get that on the world in which you live? Listen closely to what your parents teach you. Obey diligently their instruction and determine in your hearts that you are going to follow it all the days of your life. Now let me flip the coin here, right? Because parents need to hear this side of it too. How? That's the key word here. how you as a parent impart this instruction for your children will make a great difference in their hearing and their obeying and their continuing in the future. How do we know that? James 1:20, the anger of man, the anger of a father, the anger of a mother does not work to righteousness of God. It blocks God's working in the hearts of our children. That's not how you share good news. I got good news for you. Let me just get angry. We don't share good news in a demeaning way, in a condescending way. We're not trying to belittle them. We are not intended to hurt them, to deflate them. Good news is always shared with the joy and the passion and the wonder and the excitement that it was received as you received it from Christ. So, moms and dads, let me encourage you to work together to impart to your children all of the skill that is necessary for them to live in this world, but all the while building that wisdom and skill on a solid, deep, rich foundation of instruction of the Word of God to them and living out the Word of God before them. And children, I would encourage you to listen closely, to obey diligently and continue faithfully. Why? So that you could receive the rich reward God has for you. Let's pray. Father,